So, if you guys could open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me, I would appreciate that. And in case all of a sudden you were confused, we're not at a wedding. We are going to talk about love, though. Right? And I want to tell you guys from the outset, my ultimate goal today is this. I want you to walk out of here knowing that you are in love with Jesus. I want you to fall more in love with Jesus. And I want you more than that, actually. I want you to know how much Jesus is in love with you, how much he cares about you, how much he seeks after you, how much he goes and finds you. And so that's what we're going to do today. So we're actually going to start one verse back, like half a verse back, actually, halfway through verse 31 of chapter 12. So we're going to start. So I'll read. And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. God, I thank you so much for your word this morning. I thank you for this opportunity to open it up, to discover what you have to teach us. I thank you that you love us and you care about us. I thank you for all of my brothers and sisters in this room today, that that they are here. Father, I pray today, wherever they're at, wherever they're struggling, that you would meet them and remind them that you love them. God, for those in this room who don't know you, I pray that you would call them to you. God, if they are yours, I pray that you would grab them. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for this time. May it be a blessing to you and a blessing to us. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So school started recently. You're probably aware of this if you have kids or are a kid. For me, when I was a kid, the start of school meant one thing. I got new school shoes. And that was my favorite thing. Now, when I was in first grade, I was kind of like a little mini Vanilla Ice who was popular at the time that I was in first grade. And I had like the line shaved in my head, right? I'm dating myself a little bit. And I was a little bit of a sneakerhead, right? I loved cool shoes. So that's why the start of school was so important to me. Now, when I was in first grade with my shaved head, all Vanilla Ice, I had probably my most favorite pair of shoes ever. They were a pair of high tops. They were white Nike Air Flights. They had purple and teal accents. And they were awesome. I felt like I could fly wearing them. And I remember really distinctly walking into my first grade class, sitting down, and just staring at my shoes. And just thinking to myself, I matter. I have these shoes on, and I matter. Right? It's like I had weight. It's like I had shape worth noting in this universe. And I was pretty certain at any moment that the teacher stepped out of line that I would actually take flight, that I could just leave, go out to the playground and jump around, right? Now, it didn't take long, probably minutes, before I started looking at other people's shoes, too, to see, were they as fly as I was? Did they matter as much as I did? See, I placed a huge amount of value on what brand of shoes you wore, and that's how I knew if you were a person with weight and shape in the universe. That's how I knew if you were someone who mattered. Now, we all do this, right? We have a set of values that we adhere to, that we expect others to adhere to as well, and we judge how much they matter in the universe by how well they adhere to those values that we've set out, right? We do this with our kids. If you really want to matter, your report card better not come home with anything beyond the first letter in the alphabet, right? We actually do this with our friends, too. they must not think their kids matter very much. They send them to public school. Or they send them to private school. Or they homeschool, right? Or they don't even school at all. They do unschooling, right? I know all the stuff, right? I've seen all the Facebook posts. I know it, right? Right? We do it with our coworkers as well, right? I obviously matter way more to this company than that other shift manager because I get my employees out of here at like 10 minutes past 11 and I save us at least $20 every shift by doing that, right? And we do this in church too, right? We do this between churches. How come our congregation only has like 200 members and we don't even have a jumbotron? Do we even matter? Does God even see us? Does he care? Right? Or maybe our pastor doesn't matter very much. Maybe that's why nobody's here. I'm not saying about this church, just in general. In general, right? Now, we're also in St. Louis, and we have this really, really clever way of figuring out if you matter or not with this one simple question. Oh, where are you from? Where'd you go to high school? Right? And then if you get somebody who's from out of town and doesn't understand that question, the response is usually like, oh, well, you know, you can always go back to wherever you came from anytime you want. Like tomorrow would be good too. Right? Back to where you might actually matter. Right? And this even happens on a global scale, right? A little over 500 years ago, some explorers from the western part of Europe, decided we're pretty smart and we can explore and we want to find a faster trade route. And in the midst of that, they discovered this whole other continent nobody had ever seen before. Well, except for the people who live there. Right, but they had never seen it before, right? And so they found it. They got super excited. That's a pretty awesome discovery. Until they started thinking that God may have revealed this continent to them because they mattered the most to him. And then a bunch of brown-skinned natives started coming out of the lush forest, and because they didn't speak any intelligible languages to these white intruders, they decided that these people didn't matter very much. Actually, that their resources should be their own. And so they started taking them from them and enslaving them. And then they did it on a global scale in a lot of areas. And we have a lot of mess that's fallen out from that. And I'm guessing that for many of you, as you look at the places you came from, there was someone who looked at you and said, you don't matter. I'll take what you have and I'll make it my own. And so you fled to a place where you thought you'd matter, only to discover that most people here can't even imagine how much you matter. Won't even admit the fact that you do matter, right? In this passage in 1 Corinthians, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he addresses this issue head on. Right at the end of 31, he says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way." So Paul begins by stating that there is some way of living, some way of existing alongside each other that should be our goal. There should be something that we are looking towards. There's an excellent way. He calls it that, right? He says, first, we must ask ourselves, what is this more excellent way? Well, this verse actually serves as a bridge from the previous chapter where Paul spoke at length about certain spiritual gifts, these ways of serving the church specifically that God had given them, to this next chapter where he discusses the underlying power and purpose for their exercise. So if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard of these things called spiritual gifts. If not, quick definition, they're basically these specially recognized ways that God manifests his spirit in people in different ways. We'll note some of them specifically as we go on, but for now I just want to give you a little explanation so we can all be on the same page. Now in chapter 12, Paul paints this really beautiful picture of the church being the body of Christ in the world, right? He says, you are the hands and feet of Christ. So he's kind of playing off of that image and saying, you are how God enacts His spiritual presence in the world, you collectively together. The church is supposed to show the world that it matters by showing the effects of Christ's love on individuals united in a single purpose and mission. The way Christ's love comes to fruition is in the context of people acting on that love toward each other, showing each other that they matter. God gifted each of his people specifically to image him in specific ways, and his whole picture only comes together when we all operate together, not out of competition with each other or strife between each other, but working in such a way where I realize that I need you in order for me to do the task which God has called me to do, and you need me in a like manner. We need each other. We matter to each other. You are to matter to me more than myself and more than my use of my gifts in any sort of context. However, by stating that there is a more excellent way, Paul is actually implying that there's also a less excellent way. and the prevalence of this less excellent way in the Corinthian church is precisely why he writes the 13th chapter of this letter. Now, he didn't write it in chapters. He just kind of wrote a letter. We made it into chapters, but it's here. Right? So what is this less excellent way? A little context might be good here. So the Corinthian church was a blessed church. They're incredibly diverse, right, in many aspects. They had congregants that included city officials as well as slaves. So they're running the whole economic gamut, right? They also had Jews as well as Gentiles. And I think this part's pretty cool. The church was actually planted by Paul and a couple of refugees, right? Priscilla and Aquila, we find out, were displaced Jews from Rome who were in Corinth when Paul gets there, and that's who helps him plant this church. In the first chapter, Paul reminds them that they lack no gifting, so they were diverse in that manner as well. So these things that God has given us to bless one another with, these special things they're able to do, they have most of them present in their church. So they are diverse in so many ways. However, they were exercising these spiritual gifts they'd been given for their own good as a way to show who mattered in the church and who didn't. They had developed a hierarchy of who matters and who didn't. It was producing a gross disunity among this body of Christ in Corinth. So they have this incredible diversity, but they're not unified. They're broken and fractured. And in chapter 13, Paul gives the reasons why this sort of disunity can't exist or persist. And he begins right with the very gifts the Corinthians had elevated. So what were these elevated gifts? Right? Let's read. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, but I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Right there in verse 1, Paul writes of speaking in special or heightened languages, as well as having advanced skills in reasoning and philosophy and speech writing. That's all part of that, him saying, if I speak in the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, right? Right? That of the tongues of men and angels, that they have these incredible gifts of speech, right? And then also in verse 2, he writes of having prophetic powers and the ability to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. So having special religious or spiritual knowledge and the ability to understand what God is doing in the world and what he is going to do. If you could exhibit either of these gifts within the Corinthian church, well, you had special status. You mattered. So why did they elevate these gifts? Why did they decide that these were the gifts that made someone really matter? Well, the elevated importance of these gifts actually comes from two places. The first is the influence of the culture around them. Remember, a fair amount of these Christians were Gentile converts. This is a very Greek, very cosmopolitan city situated at the kind of the crossroads of these two major trade routes. So there's a huge influence of Greek culture on this city and on this church. There's a tradition of those who speak the best were the best. You actually made money doing that. You could go out and you could teach and you could make money by being an excellent speaker. We do that today also. They're all over YouTube. The most eloquent reasoners and speech givers mattered the most. There's also a great influence of philosophies that denied the importance of the bodily actions over against inner reality. So the body against what was inside, what was outside versus what was inside, and the fact that the inside was more important than the outside. And the way that they kind of twisted that is essentially they were holding onto the teaching that how I act doesn't really matter. The truth about my stance, my mattering, lies with my inner spiritual reality, and these specific gifts manifested in a member of the church, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, eloquent speech, were seen as an indicator of this inner reality. Those who really mattered to God and who didn't. So if you could do these things, then you obviously mattered to God. And if you couldn't, what are you even doing here? Now, the second place this elevated importance of certain gifts comes from is probably an incorrect understanding of Paul's teaching of the end times and their current reality. They misinterpreted Paul's teaching about the current realities of the kingdom to the extent that they were thinking that they were living in the end times at that point. Well, some of them were not. Those who had the gifts were living in the end times. They had some sort of heightened experience, but those without the gifts, well, they weren't. Again, what are you even doing here? Now, Paul, however, adds a few gifts and other activities beyond gifting that come from God for the benefit of the church into the fold, as if to say there are even more ways someone could elevate their mattering. He first adds a strong and fervent faith so as to move mountains. A concept that was first introduced in chapter 12, verse 9. He talks about faith being a gift. Next, he adds an immense sense of charity. If I give away all I have. And finally, recollecting the three brothers from the story of Daniel who faced the fiery furnace, he talks about an ability to face death without flinching. If I deliver up my body to be burned. Surely, if somebody was able to do these things, show this amount of power, have this amount of wealth, or be this brave, well, they probably would matter to God a lot. And Paul emphatically says no. Because in chapter 12, using that same metaphor of the body and all its parts representing the different ways each of the gifts has manifested itself in this church, Paul tells them why they can't do this. Now, he doesn't just try to reason with them in order to convince them of his position. Instead, he just simply states that no one member can tell another member, I have no need of you. Or that one member is more important to the body than any other. In fact, he says there can actually be no disunity in the body. You all work together as one. All of your gifts are needed. There's not one that's heightened above the rest. They're all present for a reason. Tongues is not more important than speech giving or faith. Faith is not more important than prophecy, and knowledge serves all of them. All are necessary to accomplish the purposes of their existence. And furthermore, this disunity bred other sins in the church. In chapter 11, we read about their brokenness in taking the Lord's Supper. Right? They based who gets to go to the real good feast, who matters the most, on who's got the most money. Everybody else just gets crackers and juice. Right? In chapter 5, Paul writes of a man who's in an improper relationship with his father's wife. And in chapter 6, Paul writes of two members of the same body at such odds that they're actually suing one another in the same church. Diverse and disunified. Their use of gifting to create some sort of hierarchy of mattering was fracturing this community. And Paul sees this as utterly disastrous, not only for their church, but by extension, for the Corinthian community around them. Why are they even in Corinth in the first place? Because they're supposed to be salt and light, as Jesus would say. So what is it that Paul pits against all of these things? Love. He says, if I have all of this gifting or ability but have not love, right? I've got nothing. Even more so, Paul states that love is the real indicator of the truly spiritual inner reality. The actions we take toward one another, our outward expression and activity, how we treat one another, is a direct outworking of our inner reality. So the truly spiritual will act out of love for one another. Paul uses an oratory technique here to really hammer in the point. He heightens the use of all of these gifts to a level far beyond anything the Corinthians were able to do or could hope to do. It's not just having tongues or the eloquence of good speakers. It's having the tongues of angels, right? It's not just having some heightened amount of understanding or knowledge or faith. It's having all knowledge, faith, understanding. A godlike amount of it. And it's not just being sacrificial. It's giving my body to be burned up, dying in an incredibly dramatic and painful way. Has anybody ever touched a hot stove? You all have. Because it's just so tempting. Right? It hurts. It hurts a lot. Now imagine that pain multiplied over your entire body. That's what Paul is getting at. He is hyper-elevating all these things as if to say, Corinthians, nice try, but you're missing it. Now, surely if we were capable of such things, we might be some sort of super Christian, right? Paul says, even at your best without love, it's all nothing, right? In verse 1, he actually compares that eloquent speech to what? A noisy cymbal or a clanging gong. Right? The one who does so is hollow and dissipating. I think that's what he's getting at here. Is if you ever heard a gong, right? It's really impressive initially for like a half a second. And then it just disappears until somebody clangs it again. And then you're kind of like, all right, once was good. Right? The one who does so is hollow and dissipating. Their voice simply escapes into the air and disappears. It has no weight or shape worth noting. It doesn't matter really at all. Right, their actions in living for themselves actually leaves a permanent change in them. And rather than elevating their value as they perceive, it diminishes them. In verse 2, he writes, even someone with all of these things at a godlike level without love, they're not gods. Because they don't matter supremely. Because it's really just impossible. I mean, I know what I know, and it's a drop in the bucket. In fact, while they're trying to elevate themselves to the status of gods, what Paul tells them is, no, actually, you are nothing. So you're loud and dissipating, and you are nothing. And if that's not enough, he goes on in verse 3, and he writes that even if in my attempt to gain status because of my highly charitable and courageous acts, I gain nothing. So in seeking to exercise these gifts in a manner as to make themselves matter, they actually lose what they sought to gain. They have nothing in which to boast at all. They don't matter as much as they thought. Listen, if any of this is sounding like the thoughts in your head, you need to know that you don't matter as much as you might think. I don't matter as much as I might like to think. At least not in the way that you think you do, or the way that I think I do. Because here's the real tricky part. Because there are some of you here who are more than aware of your lack of gifting, or what you perceive as a lack of gifting. You think often of how much you don't matter because of a lack of a certain gift. Can I tell you that you can also fall prey to this mentality? And it's just as destructive for you. Has anybody been to a superhero movie lately? There's like 6 a week, so I mean, it's pretty easy, right? Annually, these movies do really well, too, right? A bad one only makes like $500 million, which is ridiculous, right? But what's our obsession with these movies? I think it's that in our current culture, we have a Superman mentality. We see these men and women on the screen doing incredible things. I mean, Superman can literally do just about anything, right? He can leap over buildings, he can fly, he can run, he can't handle a rock. That's weird to me, right? Spoiler, I'm not a Superman fan, I'm a Batman fan, but the point still stands. Right? Why are we so drawn to these characters? Because I think on some level we think that if we could just do some amount of what they can do, then we'd really matter. But then we look in the mirror and we see who we really are and what we're really capable of doing, and we're left wanting. We see the same thing anytime we turn on the television or walk down the magazine aisle or open up Facebook. We are constantly barraged with the pictures and articles and images of the sorts of people who really matter to our culture. And this is fertile ground for Satan to dig in and really work at stealing and killing and destroying. This past summer, I got to go to a baseball game, and I got to sit behind third base. It was a Tuesday night. They were playing the Twins, so tickets were $10. And that's why I got to sit behind third base. Right? And so we're sitting there, though, right? And I start to, I'm enjoying my time. It's with some friends, some guys from our house church. And we're hanging out and just kind of talking about all sorts of stuff because the game was really boring. The Twins won, and it was just a really bad game. But I started to kind of look around at the other people who were in the section because I knew I didn't really belong there, right? Because I paid $10 for my ticket. Some of these other people are like season ticket holders. And I started looking at them and thinking about, like, I wonder what they do in life. I wonder what it is that they've accomplished in life, right? And I wonder how, like, why haven't I done that? Why haven't I made it to that place yet? Like, why is my bank account typically at $0 instead of resting on a nice 401k, right? I mean, is this going to be life forever for us? Is this what it is? And can I tell you into that? Like, we're laughing, but it got real serious for me really fast. Like, I fell hard into a deep depression to the point that that night I was laying in bed praying, like, God, please don't let me wake up in the morning. Because I don't matter very much, and I don't want to wake up. And it, when we give Satan that foothold, when we let that thing come in, he is so fast, stole my joy, tried to kill me, and I can tell you that that would have been highly destructive to my family and to all of my friends. And it's the same for you all as well. When we have this mindset that certain people matter and other people don't based on what they do, we give Satan this nice little spot to kind of weasel his way in, and he starts really digging at us. And it doesn't take long for us to fall. And this sort of mentality can actually cause us to do some really evil things as well. If I'm concerned with how much I matter, I have to do this at the expense of others. Because ultimately, my mattering comes at the hands of competition. I have to prove that I matter more than you. It's a drug. We're never content. with how much we matter. We always want to matter more, and that usually comes at the expense of talking about other people, right? So this often leads to gossip or character assassination. And can I tell you that I talk to guys on a weekly basis who it's led to murder? That's what's happened. And I'm not using hyperbole here. Even if you think about our city that has been plagued with this high crime rate for a long time, high murder rate for a long time, what do you think is sitting at the heart of all of that? It's one group of young men telling another group of young men, we matter more than you do, and we want your turf. One of Martin Luther King Jr.'s greatest frustrations was the inaction of the white church during the civil rights era. Essentially, the white church said, we hear your struggle, and it sort of matters to us, but not enough for us to stand with you. And it fractured the community in such a way that at a time when a lot of repair could have happened, it actually fractured it further. And we feel that today. Is it Black Lives Matter, or is it we all must stop killing each other? It's both, because we are together. This isn't what the church is supposed to be about at any level, whether it's with your family, whether it's local, national, or worldwide. Into this sort of fracturing, this using whatever God has given us to say, we matter and others don't, Paul says, quit. When we seek our own mattering at the expense of others, it actually gets in the way of what Christ has called us to be about. Others mattering to us on the level we mattered to him. All right, sermon over. You all know what you need to go home and do, right? Wrong. Because you know your heart, and I know your heart, and I know my heart. Right? So does Paul. And he can write this challenge to us, not because we are capable in and of ourselves, but because of what has been done for us. Listen to verse 4 to 7. This is like beautiful. If you can memorize it, you should memorize it. I haven't memorized it, but if you can memorize it, you should memorize it because it's just good. It's just so good, right? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul says the antidote to such maladies in the church, in any place where two or more are gathered, is love. And we need to understand what Paul has in mind when he writes of love. He describes it in a number of ways. First, it originates with God. Now, there's been a lot done over the years in various theological studies and commentaries and all sorts of stuff around this word love and the different translations of it. I don't want to make too much of them. But just so you're aware, there's three typical Greek words that are used for love. One's agape, one's phileo, and one is eros. Agape typically, though not always, originates with God. Right? And when we think about it, we tend to think about this like all-encompassing, amazing. It's like kind of what these four verses are. Right? Now, phileo is the type of love that exists between friends. Eros is the type of love that's shared in physical intimacy. So like husband and wife, hopefully. That was the design. Right? Now, there's some overlap in these terms, but the one thing we can pull out and understand in Paul's use of agape here is that the love he has in mind is the sort of love that originates with God. It's the sort of love that he has shown perfectly, right? So first, love originates with God. Secondly, it's behavioral. These four verses contain action and not feelings. Feelings are good, but they're fallible and fickle and subjective. Love, according to Paul, is objective. It has a reality and a course. In the words of those wise prophets circa 1993, known as DC Talk, love is a verb. More specifically, you can tell like where my bread and butter is, right? More specifically, love is an other-directed behavior. Sometimes it's passive, right? It's patient. And sometimes it's active. It's kind. But it is always other-directed. It always has the other in mind. So third, love has an identity. Paul here personifies love, right? He doesn't write of the sort of person who displays love. He's not saying the sort of person who displays love is kind and they are patient. No, he says love itself displays patience and kindness and endurance. It has an identity. And those who exercise their gifts in love actually put love on as an identity. Lastly, love is perfect and complete in its activity. So as we look at this section, the first thing Paul says about it is that it's patient. Now, the thrust of the use of the word here is actually that it's meaning endurance. Means it endures. Well, how does he end this section? Love endures all things. So he puts these two bookends at either end of this section as if to say love is marked by its ability to endure. And it encloses all of this section into one thing. It's not a bunch of disunified ideas about love. Well, love is sometimes kind, and love is sometimes patient, and love is sometimes does this, and sometimes it does that. No, this is what love is. It is perfectly and completely this unit all the time. So this then is the aim that is higher than the gifts mentioned in chapter 12 and their expression in verses 1 to 3. This is the more excellent way. The Corinthians were exercising their gifts in such a way to breed hate and apathy because they were self-directed. Paul says the better way, the correct way, the perfect way is that they are subservient to love. The gifts prop love up. They put love on display. And love is the purpose for why they were given, so that love, God's perfect and complete love, could be made known to his body, the church, and the community around them. And who is this love supposed to be directed toward? Who actually matters? Well, the obvious answer is everyone. But more specifically, Paul gives three sets of people the church is to direct their love toward. The first are those we deem below us, right? He says love does not boast. It isn't rude. It's not causing others to feel shame or act in such a way as to make others feel uncomfortable. And it isn't self-seeking, right? Those are all activities that we might direct towards somebody we think lower than us, right? We may not care about them, so we don't really care how we act around them, right? The second are those who are enemies. He says that love is patient. And the word that's used here is often used in context of enduring an injury. It means I am enduring being injured by you. I'm patient with you. It's also kind in the face of that injury. So where we might want to retaliate, where we might want to get back at somebody, in love, actually, I return however you injured me with an act of kindness. Love doesn't envy what others have. It isn't easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. I have a pretty long list of injuries I'd like to pay back. Anybody else? Now, the last group of people who are to matter to us are those who are the greatest burden to us, right? So the people that matter to us are those below us, that we consider below us, our enemies, and those who are the greatest burden to us. These are the most vulnerable around us, usually those who have suffered at the hands of evil. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. This includes any sort of evil, whether it's global, local, or personal, but it rejoices with the truth. These are also those who are struggling. Love bears all, believes all, hopes all, and endures all. These statements are in the context of sitting with someone in their pain and confusion. I really appreciated Roy speaking from Matthew 25 because I'm about to read from it again because it ties in here, right? Jesus says in Matthew 25, 35 to 36, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Jesus is saying these same things that Paul is saying. Actually, Paul's saying the same things that Jesus said, because Jesus said it first, right? So who matters? So the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, and the naked, those we easily deem below us. Love is feeding, nourishing, and clothing those around us. We provide for basic needs. Who matters? The stranger, right? The refugee, the immigrant, and the prisoner, our enemies. Love is developing friendship with your enemies. Love is not shunning someone because the state has deemed them a threat. Who matters? The sick. Those who are the greatest burden to us. Love is sitting with those in pain. Remember, this sort of love Paul talks about originates with God. You could read these four verses in Corinthians like this. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy, nor does he boast. Now check out how Paul in his letter to the Philippians describes how Jesus is put on this display of love. Him telling us that we matter to him for us. This is in chapter 2. He says, "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We are below Jesus, and yet he came down and walked among us as one of us. We are Jesus' enemies, and yet he humbled himself to die in our stead for our crimes. He endured our scorn and injury and did not return us in kind. He could have, right? Do you remember that little time in the garden right before he's about to go on the cross? And he's praying and he's like, "I could call down legions of angels. Now that's, we gloss over that. What he's getting at is we could have a battle right now. And who do you think loses that battle? Look at the person sitting in your seat. And that is who loses. Instead, he became God's enemy in our place. And can I tell you that we are the greatest burden to his creation? We brought death and destruction into it, and we continually do so every day. Yet, he took on that burden in order that he might heal us with his spirit living inside us. Can you see how much he loves you? How much you matter to him? The call for us in kind is to live this way. So even though this sort of love originates with God through Jesus, we are called to put it on as an identity as well. Jesus lived this out, and in light of that, Paul calls us to live this way as well. When you feel the desire to put yourself above others, he says, see yourself as lower. See them mattering more than you do. In the face of injury, he says, endure it and return it with kindness. Forgo your rivalries in favor of servanthood. Believe that God is ultimately working in their lives, your enemy's life, and keep on believing it even when it is easy to give up hope. Seek out their true mattering. And when someone is a great burden to you, seek their good. Pray fervently for them. I think prayer, the kind that's like personal and quiet and simple on your own, may be the best way to live this out. In Matthew 6, Jesus gives some instructions on prayer, right? There's like three distinct passages. He says, pray like this, don't pray like this, pray like this, don't pray like this. And then here's a little sample prayer you can use if you can't think of anything to say. We call it the Lord's Prayer, right? In chapter 5, he calls his disciples to be the salt of the earth, right? So the chapter right before this is the same sermon. It's a sermon. He's teaching. This is like one teaching thing. He's not just picking out stuff. It's cohesive. And so in chapter 5, he looks at his disciples and he says, you are supposed to be the salt of the earth, right? You're supposed to preserve it. And then he says, actually, you're supposed to be the light of the world. You're supposed to shine your light so bright that you are a city on the hill. And then he gives them their first way to do it. You know what he says? Go hide in a closet and pray. And don't pray with like big boastful words. Just like cry out with whatever measly childish things you can come out with. Right? Private simple prayer causes us to live this out, because if no one can see us and we're not trying to impress God with the eloquence of our speech, then we've gotten rid of two of the things that we often use to make our mattering known. It humbles us. And this private act of praying actually empowers us to pray corporately with others in such a way that gives life, with a humility that lets them know they matter to us and to God more than we ourselves do. We pray silently on our own for our enemies, for those who seem lower than us, for those who are burdened to us, so that when we come together corporately, I'm not praying over you so you can see how awesome of a prayer I am, but because I genuinely care about you and I want God to work in your life. Parents, your best course of actions with your kids, whether they're toddlers, teenagers, or adults, is to pray for them. We can often treat our kids as if they don't matter. I'm there. I do that. Two of my kids are sitting in the audience. They will tell you. You can ask them afterwards. They can tell you. I can put my needs above my kids' needs. In their disobedience, they can become my enemy, and they are a huge burden. I used to go see movies like all the time, like two or three a week. It's like once every 6 months now. Right? Plus all the food I have to spend money on for them to eat, which is why I don't get to go see movies very much. Right? But my call is to pray for them, because they matter to God. They matter to me, and they matter to God. They matter so much to him that he died for them, and they discover this fact out by the way I show them love. And I'm able to do this not because I've been gifted with something that I can speak eloquently or I know a bunch of stuff or because I bill myself as some sort of amazing philanthropist, but because Jesus loved me enough to lay himself aside completely in my place and then gifted me with that same sort of love. I bring nothing to the table except a bended knee. Now, just in case you haven't been humbled enough to see that whatever you have is actually nothing in comparison to what Jesus has and what he calls us to do, Paul goes ahead and states it for us very clearly again. starting in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Love is the only thing worth giving our lives over to. Paul shifts his focus in these five verses back to the discussion from verses 12:31 to 13:3 in order to give his challenge to the Corinthians. Verse 8 echoes the statement in 12:31. Love is the most excellent way because love is the only thing that never ends. It has permanence. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13, we read that the use of gifts without love amounts to nothing but empty noise. Here we read that prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, these things the Corinthians elevated to high prominence, will eventually cease to exist. They will become nothing. They don't have permanence. So these things that you are seeing as a primary evidence of a true spirituality of mattering to God don't last and therefore can't be of primary importance. And Corinthians, you can't even do them as fully as you imagine. Your use of these gifts isn't even fully realized because of the way you're using them. So Corinthians, why are you focused on these lesser things? Paul moves on to two metaphors in verse 11 and 12 to further his argument. The first is that of seeing the world through the eyes of a child as opposed to seeing the world through the eyes of an adult. In 12:31, Paul does this really interesting thing rhetorically. He shifts to the first person. Right? So in chapter 12, he's used all these second person and third person verbs. This is a little nerdy, I know, but it's got a point, I promise. All right, in verse 14, he goes back to second and third person verbs. But right here in this section, he switches to first person. Right? He's not directly commanding them in these verses to live a certain way, but instead he's using rhetorical device to accomplish the same task. He puts himself hypothetically in the shoes of the Corinthians in order to draw the logical ends to what they're doing. And he's actually drawing on his own experience, which furthers the rhetorical action, right? If we look in Philippians 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul gives his resume to them, right? So they've kind of said, we matter this much because we can do these things. This is how Paul says it. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He says, you think you can boast in your gifting? I can boast more. In Galatians 1:13-14, he says it like this. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But this overzealous belief in my own gifting caused me to persecute my own people. Understand that Jesus' crime, the crimes of these Christians, was that they were saying people who had no outer appearance of mattering actually mattered to God. Prostitutes, tax collectors, beggars, Gentile centurions. We might see homeless people or drug addicts today or guys in prison. And then we read in Acts 9 on his way to Damascus to further his violent persecution of such people. God arrests his action in a blinding light. God gives him the sight of an adult. Philippians 3:7-8 continues this way. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Whatever I thought was great about me, whatever I used to define my own mattering, I count as utter trash in comparison with what Christ has done for me and what Christ has called me to do. In Galatians 1, he continues this way. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Not only did I preach love to the Christians, I was persecuting those who were only perceived enemies. I was called to reach out to my actual enemies, those who were actually persecuting me. Some of you reading this letter are those very same people. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians. Only the love of Christ and Paul could have produced such a result. There's no amount of Paul's own gifting that would have taken him to this place. And the second metaphor Paul uses is that of seeing a dim mirror, seeing the world through the Savior's eyes. It's important that he doesn't use a window here, but he uses a mirror. Because a window you see through, and it's about looking at other people, but a mirror is directed back at you. And what he's saying here is that I've been able to see myself in this. As I have considered myself and considered what Jesus has done for me, I see clearly now how low I really am and how great Jesus really is. He also talks of seeing face to face. This is Old Testament language of seeing God as he really is. And it always produces devastating results. When Moses sees God face to face, the people are all like, put a veil on, dude, because we can't even look at you. It's too bright. When Isaiah sees God face to face, he falls down and says, woe is me, I have unclean lips. And he was far from the person with the most unclean lips in that culture. Right? When Job sees God, he falls down and repents in dust and ashes, essentially saying, I would rather die than be here right now. And when Paul himself sees God, he's blinded. When we come face to face with God, when we see ourselves for who we really are, in light of who he really is, we realize we don't have anything to bring to the table. In Matthew 25, Jesus shares this, who matters, how are we supposed to love these certain people in the context of the judgment day, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats based on how they've loved well. Paul knows that even as much as he has been shown himself in his capacity to sin, lessening the mattering of others, it is only Christ's love that will save him. He will see the true depth of his sins, no hiding behind some faulty comparisons or pointing to his perceived capabilities. So we come to that last day and we're shown ourselves truly as we are in the mirror. The only thing that will matter is if the person staring back at us looks like Jesus. And the only way that happens is if he himself puts his love on us. It's not anything we bring to the table. Like Moses, Isaiah, Job, Paul, and many others, you will be reduced to nothing unless you have the love of that same Son, your Savior, on you. This applies if you've looked to someone else besides Jesus as the people who think matter the most as well, and you try to live like them or gain their approval. On that day, all you'll be able to see when you look in the mirror is that person who you've tried to turn yourself into, and again, God will say, what about my Son? How do you compare to him? But give yourselves over to love, Christ's love for you, and acted through you towards those who don't naturally think matter, because love matters the most, because it alone lasts forever. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest of all of these things. Faith will eventually turn to sight. Hope will be fulfilled, but love lasts. It is the greatest, best thing, and it is exemplified completely in what Christ has done for us. In one of my last years of seminary, I did some work on discovering kind of what my family history was a little bit, just to try and see if there's any connections or patterns that exist through family lines and how stuff goes. As I was diving into this, I kind of learned more about my dad's mom and her story a little bit more. And she was born out of wedlock and shunned her entire life because of that. She was seen as unpretty, unfit, unloved. She was told that daily, just beat down all the time because of that. Now, she had a sister who was actually born within marriage, and she was loved and cherished and told how great and awesome she was, that she mattered. Right? Now, as they got older and it became time to kind of marry, my great aunt married a doctor out of Boston, right? Somebody who matters. My grandma married like the 11th of 12 children in a poor farming community out of southwest Illinois. He did not matter very much. Now, somewhere in there, in his life, somebody showed Jesus to him. And he came to understand that even though he came from poor background, he still mattered very much to the Lord. And it was that thing that was shown to him that he was able to look at my grandma, who everybody else said was unlovely, uncared for, and worthless, and say, no, actually, you matter very much to me, and I love you very much. And that decision of his has shaped my family immeasurably, because that same love has been passed down to my parents. It has been passed down to myself and my wife, and it's the same thing that we share with our kids. God gifts all of us in different ways, and his call is to use these gifts in light of the eternal things, faith in Christ's work on our behalf, hope for the future, and love for eternity, but mostly love. Church, you are a brief and incomplete, though present, picture of heaven. In Revelation 21, we're told that we are an inbreaking of heaven on earth as Jesus manifests himself in this world through us, much like his incarnation. In that way, as we come together each week, we are to both build up and leave a longing for that day when we will all see Christ face to face. Through this weekly gathering, of Christ's people and the exercising of their higher spiritually given gifts, Christ both sanctifies us and makes us more holy through the revelation of our sin and the overwhelming grace of his love toward us, which is why it is of utmost importance that we gather together each week in unity and love and not division, to come together and tell each other that you matter. You matter to me. You matter to God. And in these brief hours, he strengthens us. He takes care of us. He loves us through each other. It is only the perfect love of Christ and the ultimately humble act of stepping down from his throne, dying the unjust death of a criminal in our stead, and rising to life and conquer of death so that he could gift us with his spirit, because he has said, based on his perfect love for us, that we matter. He is the only one who gives us weight and shape worth noting. Church, God showed his perfect love to you in his Son. He has told us we matter. Go this week. Use your gifting, whatever God has given you, to relay that same love to those around you, your spouse, your friends, your coworkers, your enemies, those who deeply burden you. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that we matter to you, that you love and care for us, that you sent your Son to die for us. And I pray, God, this week for this church. I thank you for this time with them to share this with them, Lord. And I pray that you would walk with them this week and remind them of that in those moments when they want to find their own abilities, their own gifting, their own things as that stuff that matters, Lord. And instead, they would look to you and look to your Son. Father, I pray that you would bless them this week in whatever they do, and that you would bless us as we take your communion. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.